We've been talking the last couple weeks about a theologian named Miroslav Volf and what it looks like for Christians after we've sort of ascended to the Father, we've had some interaction with God, we've heard from Him, we've heard His Word. When we come back down to the world from hearing Him, there's things that can go wrong. And the things we talked about that can go wrong are that our faith can become idle, where we sort of retreat from what we're supposed to do. Or one of the risks is we can become over-assertive, sort of hyperactive. The opposite of too idle, we can become coercive. So what does it look like for us to come back down authentically with what God is asking us to do and live in this world? And the phrase that Miroslav Volf uses, he's picking up from other people, is called human flourishing. Human flourishing. What does it look like to flourish? I want you to imagine that you're 19 years old. You have a dream career. You want to be a musician. You're starting out your first year of university. You've been accepted to Stanford. That's a good thing. I mean, unless you think it's not. You want to be a musician. Your wealthy father comes to you during your first year and says, look, I'd like to give you your inheritance now when it's going to be most useful for you. And then he gives you $150,000 in stock in his very successful company. Now, you want to be a musician. That's your dream. So you could sell the stock, jettison school, and launch your music career. Or you could hold on to the stock, continue on at Stanford, and take the safe career path. Your music career may thrive or flop. Of course, the stock, I mean, right? That could do really, really well or really, really not. Assuming that on the one hand, or assuming that you've got musical capacity, and assuming that you're also capable of actually completing Stanford and getting a degree and a career, which do you choose? Now, if you choose the dream, I just want you to raise your hand. How many people are just going to sell the stock and start their music career? Oh, we are in Ottawa. Boy, if we were in Vancouver, man, that, every hand would be up. Right, boy, oh boy. How about this? How about if I give you some certainty? Let's say I've come from the future, and I'm telling you that if you sell the stock and give everything to the music career, you will make it as a musician. You'll be respected by your peers. You'll be a successful songwriter for the TV film industry. You're not going to redefine music, but it'll be a good living. You will not be a starving artist. Now, how many of you will choose the dream? Oh, wow, eh? What did we do with our lives? What did we do? Russ Roberts is an author who poses that very question. And he bases the question on a true story. Peter Buffett, the youngest son of Warren Buffett in 1977, 19 years of age, dropped out of Stanford after receiving $90,000. I adjusted it for inflation to $150,000. $90,000 in Berkshire Hathaway stock. Also, he could begin his music career. Now, it wasn't totally responsibility. It's not 1977, I don't think, just kind of, Dad, man, I want to play guitar. I don't think it was like that. He made arrangements with his dad, asked him for a plan for how to make the money last as long as possible. He lived in a small apartment, Warren Buffett's son, small apartment, beat-up car, and he found very little paying work until he had a break. Although connected strangely to his father, it was a neighbor who introduced him to someone who needed music for this new cable television channel that was going to run. It was called MTV. And so he wrote some of the music for the advertisements for that. Since then, Peter's won an Emmy for his music. He's had a book on the New York Times bestseller list. And the risk, of course, is we hear a story like that. I'm sure you've seen like little videos on Facebook, little TikTok videos. Live your dream, right? Be what you want to be. And on the one hand, we kind of feel like, wait a minute, what are we doing with our lives? The question for us, is that human flourishing? Is it? Around the time he got his break, Peter married a girl named Mary who had 4-year-old twin daughters from her previous relationship. 12 years later, Peter divorced Mary 1993. He'd formally adopted the girls. One of those girls in 2006, Nicole, participated in a 2006 documentary about children of the ultra-wealthy, and her grandfather, Warren, disowned her. Does that change whether Peter is flourishing? I don't know if you've read The Old Man and the Sea by Hemingway. It's an old man and a boy have fished together very unsuccessfully until the boy's parents demand he find another mentor with whom to apprentice and demand then he change boats because the old man is so unlucky. The old man is determined, though, and so he goes out alone to even greater depths and he manages to hook an 18-foot marlin. "Fish," he said softly aloud. "I'll stay with you until I am dead." "He'll stay with me too, I suppose," the old man thought, and he waited for it to be light. Of course, in the end, the old man catches the fish, but he cannot boat him, and so he drags this 18-foot monster alongside his boat, lashed to it, all the way back to shore, while sharks eat the thing piece by piece. Silver and blue and red are all the colors that you get as this fish is torn to shreds. The old man collapses basically on the beach when he gets back home. It's other people that come to find the 18-foot skeleton with a tail and a head and nothing else. He gives the head to be minced up for fishing traps to one man. The spear, the front of the fish, he gives to the boy. And the story ends with him asleep on his face, dreaming about a time when he saw the shores of Africa with golden lions on the beach. Right down to the color contrasts between the silver fish and the blue and purple water and the beach in his dreams of Africa that's yellow and gold with these lions. The book is masterful. And for Hemingway, though the story is just, I think it's my copy is 109 pages, I think, it was a massive success as far as books go. Hemingway had enjoyed some success before the Second World War. Then he worked as a war correspondent during World War II. He even witnessed D-Day, I believe. But in his post-war years, his career kind of went... People thought he was a spent force. Another writer, giving a little sort of brief biopic, says that he was perceived as a man who had lived large, fought hard, loved hard, and had consumed too much alcohol, which was true. But then The Old Man and the Sea got written. It's 1952. He gets a Pulitzer Prize in 53, the Nobel Prize for Literature for this book in 1954. Is that flourishing? Well, in the 10 years or so before The Old Man and the Sea was published, he was injured in 2 car crashes. His health was terrible. He went through pneumonia, headaches, depression, high blood pressure, and diabetes. His friends were dying one after the other. F. Scott Fitzgerald, James Joyce, Gertrude Stein, his own editor. Of course, there's World War II. And after the book, this amazing recovery of his career, if all you knew was the book, you'd think this guy's got to be sailing high. He was badly burned in a brush fire. He received multiple injuries in 2 plane crashes. You can't make this stuff up. His eyesight was deteriorating, and his drinking eventually led to liver disease. He became fixated on the belief that the FBI was investigating him, which wasn't actually insane because the FBI was investigating him. In 1960, just 8 years after the book was published, he checked himself into the Mayo Clinic for shock treatments for a month, after which he was diagnosed with a hemochromatosis, and a year later, in July of 1961, he committed suicide. Not flourishing. So how do we know? Up the road in his shack, the old man was sleeping again. He was still sleeping on his face, and the boy was sitting by watching him. The old man was dreaming about the lions. It's flourishing in the dream. It's hard to sort out, isn't it? It's hard to find sort of the answer to these questions of flourishing, meaning, happiness. Bors writes about the Library of Babel. It's an infinite library wherein are kept books with every possible sequence of letters. An infinite library. And within that library is a book that details how the library works, how you're to be used, how it's to be used. But the librarians are still searching through the stacks to find the book on how the library works. we spend a little time in this life with our dreams and our sorrows. And the guide to human flourishing, or even just an account of it happening, can feel like it's lost among those endless pages. Imagine a library like that. It feels like that when we're trying to sort out answers to some of these questions. The phrase human flourishing by the 1970s became a way to translate a very old idea. In Western philosophy, it goes back to Aristotle. It's called eudaimonia. And it can be literally translated good spirit, but it's often translated as happiness. Aristotle believed that for a person to experience eudaimonia, or happiness, they need to act in virtuous ways, according to reason. They have to actually act. It's got to be virtuous action, and it has to be rational, reasonable. And all that concept sort of gets debated through history. For Stoics, the emphasis on the rational life became really important. You've got to detach from the world and any passions, and if you can detach from all those things and be super rational, you'll have a very happy, reasonable Stoic life. All your Stoic friends will golf clap you. By the time you get to Augustine, he doesn't like the Stoics so much, and we get to Christian thought. He's opposed to sort of that narrow asceticism of the Stoics. He critiques Aristotle too. He's concerned that notions of happiness are too bound up with the earthly. They're too human, our notion of what happiness will look like, or eudaimonia. And so he says we can't find eudaimonia as a good life here. Instead, we're to use this life just as a means to eternal peace. He does hold on, though, to the idea that the good life here that leads to that eternal peace, real eudaimonia, that it can't be separated from virtue. And that understanding, that happiness, and the fact that happiness can't be separated from a virtuous life, that does carry on well through Christian history. Those ideas lay the groundwork all the way through, over a millennia later. So, for example, you've actually heard this word used in the American Declaration of Independence. When Jefferson writes life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that's eudaimonia. He means specifically this kind of concept, this sort of moral life. Elsewhere, Jefferson actually wrote, happiness is the aim of life, but virtue is the foundation of happiness. So what's virtue? Sounds like it's worth exploring. A friend of mine, Jay Wichley, a guy I know, Jay Wesley Richards, writes a book, and he talks about his daughters have a friend named Teresa. And Teresa, he says, is just one of the most wonderful kids he'd ever met. She's just always in a good mood. She's super kind. She's friendly. She always just seems to do the right thing in her relationships. They had a day where nobody had eaten, like, all day. Everybody's starved and hungry, right? That's when the monster comes out. Not this kid. At the end of the day, everybody else is getting bitter and sarcastic. She was laughing so hard she was crying. The ultimate pleasure to be around. But even for her, wired up with that kind of incredible kindness, not violating any social rules under stress, we're not really talking about virtue until you get to the point where she does the right thing, specifically when she doesn't want to. Sometimes our characters are just, because of our home life and how we grew up, our characters just kind of wired in a good way. And the risk is we'll think that virtue is just, well, I'm nice. Everybody thinks I'm nice. I just do nice. And that's a kind of form of moral idleness where you're sort of floating forward and just being the nice person that you generally are. The real test of your virtue is when you're in a lineup at the airport or when the CRA sends you a tax bill that's four times what you expected or when you're driving behind somebody whose accelerator doesn't seem to go all the way to the floor of their car. Those moments, now we're really talking about virtue. It's not just natural character, it's something more. Even for the kind Teresas of the world, there's still a question. It's hard for us to understand even Jefferson this way, when we talk about virtue as sort of important for happiness. And of course, he doesn't guarantee happiness is a right? Just the pursuit of it is what's to be a right. The reason it's hard for us to understand is because by the 1960s, the concept of happiness has totally devolved from being something where God is the big picture, doing something for human beings and we're to be free to pursue it. By the time you get to Abraham Lincoln, you get a nationalized sense of it. that the U.S. is like a redeemer nation. And instead of thinking about the greatness of God, virtue and happiness begins to revolve around me and my community. And then by the 1960s, it's collapsed even further. Not only have we forgotten about sort of the universal brotherhood of man, we've turned in the 1960s just to, am I getting my satisfaction? That's what Miroslav Volf calls it. By the middle of the 20th century, if I see the word happiness, you think more likely, does it feel good for me? We think about my experiences, short-term satisfaction, things that kind of come and go. There are people who've been studying this now really heavily since the 1970s, and that's why they move away from the word happiness into the word human flourishing. You got Arthur Brooks, the psychologist Jonathan Haidt. They recognize that personal satisfaction and experience are not working for people. It's not translating into a more happy culture. You may have heard that a few people in our culture have depression and are taking a lot of medication to manage it. So we haven't advanced further towards whatever eudaimonia might be for a lot of people. Brooks could see that there's different ways to think about happiness. He breaks it down into three ways. There's fleeting feelings of happiness or momentary experiences. And then there's what he calls sort of psychological happiness, or he calls it happiness on balance, overall psychological well-being. And then there's the kind that comes from a moral quality of life. Jonathan Haidt actually says there's a formula for happiness. You don't have to write this down. It's not like a big, like Einstein kind of equation. It's pretty simple. Happiness, H, equals S plus C plus V. He actually writes it like that in his book. It's not his formula. He's reporting other people that have come to this. Happiness is equal to a set of biological sort of determined factors. That's S. They're set. Plus the conditions. This is C. The conditions are the context of our lives. Plus our voluntary actions. That's the V. So H equals S plus C plus V. We have little control over the former, he says, those set biological factors, except there do seem to be signs that in given environments, different things come out of a person. And there may be some shifts in even the biological factors of our lives because of our conditions. And so we may be able to help happiness by good voluntary choices, adding to some control over our environment. So, for example, Jonathan Haidt says he talks about living near a noisy intersection. He was super close to the actual intersection, which meant on a regular basis, he hears engines shift quieter and then rev, and in the middle of the quietness and the rev, he gets to hear the music they listen to in their car, and that, after a while, when you're trying to be a professor writing books, isn't helpful. So he suggests, if you live near a noisy intersection, you should move. If your commute to work is long and not just distant, but also inhibited by traffic jams and medians in the middle of the road. He doesn't say that, but I do. And inability to get moving forward. You remember the police, like lemmings, packed into shiny metal boxes in a suicidal race. Then you should consider another kind of change. If you have relationships that are full of conflict and tension, then there may be something else you can do that way too. And all those things are sort of helpful little bits of practical wisdom, aren't they? They give insight, advice. They fit with other things that we know, even like how we grow well past trauma and hurts. A few years ago, Michelle and I got to go to a conference for parents with children with special needs. And we talked at the conference, and one of the sessions was on resiliency. And you may remember in the past, I've talked a little about resiliency. If we want to understand how people get through trauma and grow past it, which sounds kind of like human flourishing, eh? How do we survive trauma? They talk about post-traumatic growth. How do you get post-traumatic growth? Well, it starts, if you've got a person who's got very high optimism, right? They're very, very optimistic. They believe the world is under control. If they've got a high sense of self-esteem, if they've got high spirituality, that's a secular naming of spirituality. That's not a pastor imposing it. They actually had the word spirituality on the board, and then they don't say much else about it because they don't know what else to say. It was quite delightful, actually. High optimism, high self-esteem, high spirituality, and low depression. And if you have those things in good measure, you will have what they call the ground of well-being. And if you've got the ground of well-being, when you go through trauma, you'll be more likely to find meaning in the suffering. And if you can find meaning in the suffering, you're more likely to be able to grow, flourish, on the other side of the trauma. So there's a lot of studies and thinking about this kind of stuff. The funny thing is that that some of this contextual stuff, and Jonathan Haidt points this out himself, doesn't always depend as much on the conditions as we might expect. Imagine a person who's become a paraplegic next to a person who's won $20 million in a lottery. You'd sort of imagine that the happiness quotient, however you measure it, is going to be pretty obviously disparate. But you know, a year out from the event, they're not as far apart as you'd think. The person who's won the lottery, let alone that most lottery winners are bankrupt within 5 years, just as it is, right? That person, over that next year, will have this rush of like, woo, they won all this money. They're going to rearrange a bunch of stuff in their life. They'll go through a bunch of changes. Changes are stressful, right? They're going to do all that, and then at the end of doing that, they're going to find their relationships are deteriorating, getting complicated. They may have lawsuits. People they've never heard of before show up with some evidence that they owe them money. They go through all that stuff. A year later, they're happy they won the lottery. But a lot of other things got complicated. How about the paraplegic? Well, of course, they get all their suffering right up front, don't they? But you know what happens over the next year? That person will begin to go through a process of others coming closer. Other people will clean them, wash them, feed them. They're very proximate. While they're proximate, physiotherapy will begin to set very, very small goals, and they'll achieve them. They'll determine they're just going to try this, and they'll do it. And they'll just try this, and they'll do it. And they'll just try this. And a year later, they don't report happiness at a radically significant less sort of measure than your lottery winner. That's something to think about, isn't it? Well, all these good things point at happiness in our world, or human flourishing. They're also pretty earthly. I mean, didn't Augustine say, right, that part of our problem with eudaimonia is we're thinking just about stuff down here, and we really should be thinking about some other eternal thing. But I don't think thinking about these earthly things is necessarily unwise. We just want to be careful. Do you remember in To Kill a Mockingbird, there's Miss Maud, and she's sitting up front and somebody speaks to her, and she tells the little one talking to her that Christians have told her that her and all of her flowers are going to hell because she spends too much time with her flowers and not enough in time with her Bible and study. I'll tell you, down here on earth, watching flowers in my garden has been pretty instructive over the last years. I didn't know, but I've learned that some of my flowers only flower, like visibly flourish to me for like a month or a couple of weeks, then not. Just a couple of months before there's a green stem, then there's a flower, then there's nothing. Then there's like November. And then next year it's back. Is that flower flourishing even in February? My water hyacinths, I have a pond and so I have these little water flowers. It turns out that water hyacinths don't flower pretty like in the pictures unless your pond water is really dirty. If your pond is really clean and functioning in a healthy way, your water hyacinth is just a little green thing. It can look like a nicer green thing or a worse thing, but if it flowers, you got to fix it. How do we measure this stuff anyway? Gary Thomas is a Christian writer. He has a book called Pure Pleasure, and he talks there about the risk for Christians that we lose track of good and beautiful things, even occasionally indulged in, and we lose track of them because we begin to focus as evangelicals too much on the heavenly and not enough on the earthly. You can come. Do you want to come stand beside me? This is Owen. Hi, buddy. I'm just going to talk for a little bit, but you can say amen at the end. Is that all right? Okay. Stand quiet. All right. What Gary says is we need to get this right, that there are legitimate pleasures in the world that God's given us, and we need to attend to those. They're not automatically bad just because they're down here. And Psalm 23 really makes this clear for us. I mean, amazingly, this is years, centuries before Eudaimonia and Aristotle. Psalm 23. Do we have it? Could we throw it up on the screen? Is that a functional ask? If it's not, don't worry about it. But if it's possible, that'd be great. Just so you can see it while I'm talking. The things in Psalm 23 are not unspiritual, right? I mean, we'll assume that because it's in the Bible. That's a safe answer, right? But this isn't a secular image. It begins with God as a shepherd. wander away from this shepherd, and you wander away from all that comes with his presence. Resiliency, spirituality, all of these things come because he's there. And so here we're seeing not just religious sort of perceptions and ideas, but him present, providing, protecting, guiding. Look at the psalmist, all the things that are happening, because I'm saying this is a life that's flourishing. Even though there's a valley of the shadow of death, right? Look at the psalmist. Verse 1, he lacks nothing. Verse 2, there's rest and quiet and nourishment. Verse 3, refreshment and guidance. Verse 4, fear is taken away. The psalmist is not alone, and he's comforted. In verse 5, he's safe in the presence of his enemies. He's fed, anointed, and his cup overflows. In verse 6, goodness and mercy or love are not just perennial, but perpetual, culminating in dwelling eternally with God. So some of these things down here in the world, we're not to write them off as just mere earthly things. They matter for flourishing too. If this isn't human flourishing that's being described, I don't know what is. Jonathan Haidt listed noise as something that could get in the way of flourishing. And commuting struggles, lack of control, shame, relationship problems. And here, look at a psalm. Instead of noise, there's quiet. Instead of commuting craziness, we're led on safe, good paths. Maybe you've got to have a median for that one. Instead of a loss of control to the unpredictable, God's rod and staff structure, the psalmist experiences. Instead of shame or relationship conflict, he's set at peace at a table in the presence of his enemies with God and anointed by him. How does all this come to be? It's wholly the presence of the shepherd. Psalm 23 doesn't see the world as earthly versus spiritual. Instead, all things are spiritual. And that's what Wolf really comes to when he thinks about what it looks like for us as Christians to come back to the world and engage with it. We're going to work with God. Right in the garden, at the very beginning of all things, creation wasn't complete, remember we said this? Until we were here working with him. That's part of the original design for creation. Your work, your lives, your loves, your relationship, the way that you function in the world, these are part of you working in God's kingdom with him by his Spirit. And if you do that with him, you will flourish. Mother Teresa, body racked with soreness, living in radical poverty, comes to America and looks at all of its wealth, and she says she's never seen such spiritual poverty before. She was flourishing, even in slums. Jackie Pullinger, working with drug addicts in the walled city in China, surrounded by poverty and difficulty and heartache and addiction. And yet there, in places we'd be afraid to go, she flourishes. Why do they flourish? Because they're with him. They're with him. Poor Peter Buffett. I don't know the guy. Maybe he loves the Lord, so I'm not judging the man. But, oh my goodness, all the opportunities of wealth, but the fundamental question for his life may be unanswered. And Hemingway, such a gift and thrown away. You know, flourishing does not work for a human life unless God's a part of it. And he wants to be. He wants to be. If you're here and trying to work out what the next steps look like in a life that flourishes, he wants to do it with you. No sheep is meant to wander off on a cliff's edge on its own. It's to be part of a flock, to walk with a shepherd, to be led in pastures that are safe, where there's nourishment and thirst is quenched. And he does that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want for you to walk with us, to give us your closeness, to bless us, to feed us and protect us, to watch over all the things that we need. Be close to us in every way. Give us vocation and purpose and meaning in this world so that we know all the things that we do are with you for your purposes, so that we can flourish. We ask for this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Bless you.